The weather change is a truly wonderful blessing to all of us, I think. We are going to study Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. Christians in Greek, Christianos, that is the Greek word, in Acts 11, 26, does not seem to have been an official legal title. We can observe that Latinized suffix ianos was commonly given to the supporters of a popular individual is highly significant. What is more certain is that the ianos suffix ending strongly implies that many in the city of Antioch saw the disciples as followers or adherents of someone designated as Christ in the same way that Herodianoi were followers of Herod. Luke's point was that the name Christian marked out the disciples as being above all the people, the followers, the servants of Christ. The diverse Gentile population of Antioch designated the disciples of Jesus as Christians because these people were distinctively known as supporters or partisans of someone with a name or title, Christ. What did Luke emphasize about the church at Antioch that helps show why the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch? First of all, the church in Antioch became the focal point of Luke's theme that God intended the gospel to reach the Gentiles. The Antioch church was founded in the aftermath of the persecution that followed the death of Stephen, reminding readers of the focus of Stephen's ministry, rooted in Hellenism and challenging Palestinian Judaism and its prejudices. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, verse 18, trace the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem, so first to the Samaritans, then the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Cornelius, and introduce the emerging mission of Saul with his call to the Gentiles, as we know from Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Luke then told of a group of Jewish believers from Cyrene, who began to speak to the non-Jewish Greek-speaking population of Antioch in chapter 11, verse 20, many of whom turned to the Lord, chapter 11, verse 21. This turning to the Lord by Gentiles was validated by Barnabas, a representative from the Jerusalem church, who was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Luke again mentioned the growth in the church, chapter 11, verse 26. The validation from Jerusalem and mention of renewed church growth seemed to be Luke's way of saying that this new church had God's stamp of approval. Thirdly, Barnabas found Saul in Tarsus, chapter 11, verse 25, and brought him to Antioch to help in the discipling of the new converts, and the two men taught great numbers of people, chapter 11, verse 26. Luke was doing more than reintroducing Paul and his key role in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. He was also demonstrating that the new church in Antioch was well-grounded theologically, having been taught by Jewish believers like Saul and Barnabas with approved Jewish credentials. This church understood the Old Testament roots of its faith and reflected its significance in its conduct. In this church, Gentiles first came to Christ in large numbers and joined with Jewish believers as spiritual equals in a united and a unified integrated assembly. The approval of the Jerusalem church, by proxy in this case through Barnabas, and the recognition of sound teaching seemed to serve as Luke's validation of this unusual congregation. The identity of this group as an ongoing assembly of both Jews and non-Jews stands out as unique and is another reason the population of Antioch wanted a new name for them. As we studied from chapter 11, Jews had still lots of prejudices against the Gentile believers, the Gentile Christians, but in the city of Antioch, finally, the combined body, both Jews and Gentiles, coming together to worship in one ministry, in one same church. The oddity of large numbers of Gentiles and the Jews gathering together, and even more shockingly, eating and drinking together. As we know, Jews kept very strict dietary Jewish Mosaic laws, Levitical laws. However, in Christ Jesus, those things were amended. And so eating and drinking together would have quickly caught the attention of the population of Antioch. It was a dramatic change on the part of the Jewish Christians. Now we are moving into the next chapter. We will find Peter again in chapter 12. Persecution came back and James was executed and Peter was arrested. In this trial time, we are going to see how the Lord walked together with his people for the furtherance of the gospel in early Christian churches. Man oppresses the church of God, and God disposes all such plans according to his will. His church is built on the foundation of Christ. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we can find the persecution reoccurred. Would you like to read the first four verses in chapter 12 together? Chapter 12, from verse 1 to 4, let's read them together. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex the certain of the church. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Amen. First of all, Herod the king persecuted the church here. His real name is Herod Agrippa the First, the son of Aristobulus and grandson of Herod the Great. Herod's family tree is so complex and hard to remember names and their relations, and even I try to memorize them, but I think I forgot most of them. There are so many Herods. Herod in this passage was the third ruler by that name, Herod, to cross the pages of the New Testament. First, Herod the Great, then Herod Antipas, and then Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First is the person in this passage. Herod Agrippa First spent his youth in Rome, where he was a friend of Gaius, who became the Emperor Caligula. Emperor Caligula granted Herod Agrippa the tetrarchies of Philip, southern Syria, and Galilee and Perea. Then the emperor made him king of Judea in 41 AD. At this point, he ruled a territory about as large as his grandfather, Herod the Great's kingdom. Herod Agrippa I made it plain that he would do all in his power to be agreeable to the Jewish people, who responded by according him widespread popularity. Everett Harrison writes the following, in quote, "Because of his position as king, he felt able to do what no Roman procurator in previous years would have dared to do, attack the church. Luke speaks of some who were his targets, but names only two, both of them apostles, James the brother of John." So he was not, this James is not the brother of Jesus, but brother of John. "And Peter may have been the only members of the 12 in Jerusalem at that time." These men were only were the apostles, and probably they were the only ones available in Jerusalem at that time. Jesus had prophesied the martyrdom of both men in Mark chapter 10, verse 39, and John chapter 21, verses 18 to 19. But it is important to notice that with reference to Peter in John chapter 21, Jesus very much explicitly stated that he would lose his life only when he was old. His time had not yet come. James died by the sword, probably beheaded like John the Baptist. This pleased the Jews, encouraging Herod Agrippa to arrest Peter as well. This direct action against the church met with great approval from the Jews. It shows how little Judaism had become reconciled to the existence of Christian beliefs in Judea at that time. Secondly, Herod Agrippa, the king, killed James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, with a sword. Since Herod Agrippa, had been appointed king of the Jews by imperial edict, he would have tried James in his court of law before he executed him, and he would have put Peter on trial after his arrest before the planned execution. It can be assumed that he involved the Jewish authorities in the legal proceedings against the two leaders of the Jesus movement, and that both religious and political arguments played a role in these trials, as in the legal case against Jesus before the Sanhedrin under the leadership of High Priest Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect. The fact that James was killed with a sword confirms literally that King Agrippa I had the right of the sword, which means the right to condemn a person to death. We do not know the reason for this execution, why he wanted to arrest these two apostles, and why he wanted to kill James first. Nothing proves that James was tried and executed for political reason rather than religious reasons. There is no record that he was convicted by Jewish or religious authorities, and we cannot find any record of such. If he was convicted of any religious offense, he would have been executed by stoning as well. Our knowledge of criminal law in Judea in the first century is very much limited. We do not know how criminal law was administered during the brief reign of Agrippa I. Agrippa's motives for his active measures against the apostolic leaders of the Jerusalem church can be described in the following terms. 1. Luke reports that when Agrippa saw that James' execution, as chapter 12, verse 3 says, pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. This suggests that Agrippa sought to gain more favor with the Jews, which confirms Josephus' information that Agrippa was eager to demonstrate his devotion to the traditions of Israel, which focused on the temple and the law. Agrippa would have regarded it as politically wise to show support for the aristocratic Sadducees, especially the high priestly family of Annas, who hated Jesus and his followers. Caiaphas, also a high priest, he was a son-in-law of Annas, had convicted Jesus on a death penalty charge and transferred him to Pontius Pilate as a seducer of the people who claimed to be a king. Then he repeatedly tried to suppress the proclamation of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. Later, Annas II ordered the execution of James, the brother of Jesus, in AD 62. Herod Agrippa, was very much involved in preserving the sanctity of the temple in Jerusalem, which had been under threat when Gaius Caligula ordered in the winter of AD 39 that his statue be erected in the temple. The threat ended when Caligula suddenly died on January 24th, AD 41. So in other words, Herod Agrippa I stood up against the will of the Roman emperor. So that's why he was very much hated by the emperor, and he was almost to be summoned. Then suddenly this emperor died. So you can imagine how great a popularity he was able to glean from the Jewish people. When Agrippa arrived in Jerusalem in AD 41, he would have been able to quickly gain acceptance as the protector of the temple, which would also explain his persecution of the Christians. At Jesus' trial, witnesses had claimed that Jesus wanted to destroy the temple. And here, the king is the protector of the temple. Agrippa might have planned to implement the religious policies of the Emperor Claudius, who had commanded the Jews and Gentiles in Alexandria to accept the status quo. In other words, to be content with their traditional rites and not to provoke unrest. In other words, you keep your faith, your religion, but do not disturb other people. Do not try to make proselytes. Do not try to make converts. And so keep yours only to yourselves, but that's it. He threatened that if they acted contrary to his wishes, he would take measures against them and treat them as people who foment a common plague for the whole world. The proclamation of Jesus, the Messiah, and the acceptance of the Gentiles, such as Cornelius, into the church questioned the status quo, which Agrippa wanted to uphold by taking decisive action against the leading proponents of this messianic movement. It all happened during the days of unleavened bread, according to chapter 12, verse 3b. This feast began with the Passover on the 14th of Nisan and continued for 7 days, according to Exodus chapter 12. Through the 7 days, one goat daily was offered to make atonement for the people. By eating unleavened bread, the Jews were reminded of their own leavened condition. In other words, their sinfulness. Thus, the goat had to be presented daily for the cleansing of their sins. Peter possibly was arrested during this holiday because the authorities thought the people would be preoccupied during that time. Peter was put in the prison. Herod intended to bring Peter out to the people after the Passover, chapter 12, verse 4b. It means that Peter was to be led up out of his jail to the hall of trial, where all who cared could be present, and from there to be led away to execution, where all who cared could witness the act, which demonstrated a king's wonderful zeal for the integrity of the Jewish faith. Herod had Peter delivered to quaternions of his soldiers who were to be guarding him, one set of four soldiers doing guard duty. In the way, indicates in verse 6, for one watch of 6 hours, and so each set in rotation. Now, new round of persecution began. Now, I felt it is quite funny by just thinking of it. Here is Peter, just one man, very strong, four Roman soldiers are keeping an eye on him 24 hours a day. There are four teams, and every 6 hours there is a rotation. Just one simple man without any weapon, who was not a soldier at all, and they were so scared of this man. Then verses 5 to 11, even though he was put in prison, in jail, somehow he was released, amazingly. First of all, we can see that war truly broke out between two powers. One is the power of the earthly king, and the other one is the power of the heavenly king. Verse 5, chapter 12 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison. That's what the earthly power could do against him. But there is a contrast. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So on the one hand, there was a prison, and on the other hand, there was prayer. It was like Elijah's challenge to the children of Israel at Mount Carmel to choose between Baal and Jehovah God. On the one side, there were a king, Herod, the jail, and the guards. And on the other hand, there were the church, a congregation of God's people. The entire congregation was making prayer to God for Peter. I'm not sure exactly what they prayed for. By knowing their response or reaction, to the appearance of Peter later on. I'm not sure exactly what they prayed for. It is very possible that they prayed that Peter might die without suffering too much. Or he would keep his faith till the end. I do not know what they prayed for, but they prayed for Peter all through the night. We must be reminded that God had allowed Stephen and recently also James to die. So recent times, Stephen died and James died. Is God going to allow Peter to die too this time? Christians could not have possibly known of the answer, but they prayed. There were lots of unknowns, and humanly speaking, Peter's deliverance was not possible. Prayer was made against impossibilities at that time. The earthly power did everything it could do to execute Peter. Verse 6 says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." So in other words, two soldiers were on both sides, one each, and he was chained. And outside of the prison door, there were two guards still. So altogether, four guards were keeping their eyes on him. It was the night before the day when Herod intended to bring Peter out to the people. So it is a last moment rescue. It could have been Peter's last night in this life. We do not know for how long he had been locked up in the jail. For all those days and nights in jail, no rescue, no deliverance was attempted. It was also the night of which the Passover lambs were eaten. Do you remember? About a year ago, that was the time Jesus was arrested and Jesus was crucified. So it is kind of first anniversary of his crucifixion. We do not know how long he was in that condition. Peter lay sleeping between two soldiers and was chained one on each side so that he could not stir even in his sleep without arousing those two guards who were stretched out at his side. There were also keepers before the door. They must be the other two soldiers of the quaternion on duty. Each quaternion, when it was on duty, was responsible with its life for Peter's safekeeping. They should not lose their prisoner. Then angel of the Lord came to rescue Peter. Verses 7 to 9, it's a wonderful passage, by the way. I'm going to talk about angel a little bit more when I'm going to study the next passage. But how the angel got involved in this rescue mission, let's read verses 7 to 9 and learn some lessons. 7 to 9 together. "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. Said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. So he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, thought he saw a vision." Amen. The very thing that Herod intended to prevent, safe keeping of the prisoner in jail, the very thing that Herod intended to prevent, a reoccurrence of what had happened in the case of the 12 apostles before, when the Sanhedrin had imprisoned them, God made reality, in fact. God accepted Herod's challenge, and Peter was as easily released as the 12 disciples had been before. Out of the fetters, the cell, the prison, out from among the special and all other guards, Peter walked freely as though they had not been there. The guards are as though they were not there. None of them was conscious of what was happening, actually. They were all in deep sleep. behind this happy and victorious story, there is also a sad story. There is a story of tragedy. Because if you read verses 18 and 19, you shall know what happened to those guards. Verse 18, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter, because he disappeared. Verse 19, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." They are referring to the guards. "And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode." How Peter got out, nobody knew. The quaternion Peter's keepers paid for the missing Peter with their lives. Herod made a search for Peter but could not find him. Herod examined the four guards from whom Peter had escaped. The four guards were executed. He could not find an answer about Peter's whereabouts. It was the military law that the guards of a prisoner were liable with their lives for the security of the prisoner especially committed to them. Peter was peacefully asleep. He did not do anything. He did not initiate anything. He did not, you know, even sing or praises in prison unto the Lord as Paul and Silas did in their prison. He just slept. Probably he was very tired. Or I wonder how a person could have a peaceful nightly sleep in such an environment, in such circumstances. But somehow he was very peaceful in that place. What he would say at his trial, how he would act was not in his mind. He did not lie there and worry on this apparently his last day on earth. Maybe possibly just before he fell asleep, he was thinking about the Lord Jesus a year before on Pentecost, Passover night. The angel woke him up. Verse 7 says that the angel struck him. That is another amazing statement. The angel smite him, just hit him. At the angel's command to arise, the chains by which he was fastened to the soldiers at his wrists at once dropped off noiselessly. Peter acts as though he were in a dream and has to be told everything. He was told to fasten the belt about his tunic, in other words, gird thyself and put on his sandals, bind on thy sandals. The belt had been unfastened, the sandals laid aside for sleep. Peter followed the angel as though no doors blocked his way, no guards saw or heard anything. There was no stop sign at all. Peter himself could at the moment not tell whether he was dreaming, he was seeing a vision, or the angel's leading was real. He was not conscious of those things. The angel of the Lord brought Peter out from the jail. Verse 10, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. In verse 9, Peter and the angel go out of the cell and leave behind the quaternion that had been especially commanded to guard Peter. Now, they pass through two other guarded porters, the first and the second ward, and thus get into the great open court from which a great gate led to the street. In the Greek text, interestingly, the definite article, the, T-H-E, is repeatedly used like the gate, the one leading to the city, the iron. So each and every one of those elements does have a definite article, the. Probably this repetition of a definite article is to bring individual attention to all of them. The iron gate must be very heavy, and it was probably locked with a massive bolt so that a number of men were required to open. This massive gate opened of itself and then, I assume, close the justice automatically later on. The prison was undisturbed. All its locks and its bolts in place, and all its many strong guards in their places, but the prisoner was gone. After the angel brought Peter out to the street, he disappeared. Then finally Peter came to himself in verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Peter's impression that it was all a dream continued until he stood alone on the narrow street in the dark night. All his movement had followed the directions and the leading of the angel so far, and now he has to think and to act for himself. He came to himself. When Peter's natural consciousness returned, he now knew that he had not seen a mere vision, but that what he had seen was really fully reality. Verse 9, he wist not that it was true, which means he was not knowing. He did not know what was happening. In verse 11, he says, "Now I know of a surety," which means now I am knowing, I do know. He realized that the Lord had actually commissioned his angel and that he had actually taken him out of Herod's hand or power, and thus out of all that the Jews were expecting, namely that Peter would be killed on the very anniversary of Jesus' death, killed without hope or help of rescue as James had been a short time before this. Now he became a free man. Then church received him, the released free man, Peter, in verses 12 to 17. Peter views his present condition or situation in relation to what his next step should be. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark. John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. We meet him again in verse 25 and then 15:5 and 15 verse 13. In Colossians chapter 4 verse 10, John Mark is introduced as Barnabas' sister's son, which means Barnabas' nephew. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13, Peter calls Mark my son, in analogy with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul calls Timothy his own son in the faith, it is fair to conclude that Mark was converted by Peter, or somehow he was very much closely related to Peter. Many were gathered together to pray at Mary's house in the night of the Passover and were praying for Peter in verse 12. So it's a Passover night, and through the night they were praying. I hope that we read verses 5 and 12 more carefully. Verse 5 says this, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 12, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So the church was praying, and many were gathered at Mary's house for praying. The church was praying without ceasing for Peter in verse 5. Prayer meeting is one of the most important activities for Christians. Believers. Prayer meeting is one of the most important activities for the children of God. One of the key signs of the believer's commitment to their faith and to the Lord is to join the church prayer meetings. Do you know why? It is because you are not coming to the prayer meeting by accident. You are coming to the prayer meeting by determination, by will, by commitment. Unless you are committed, you are not going to come to the prayer meeting. You are not going to say, "I come to the prayer meeting by chance." No, it doesn't happen. maybe once, but joining the prayer meeting is a commitment. I have used this illustration, this story, many a time before. When I was in Pensacola, Florida, there was a man. He was a civilian, but somehow he was working for U.S. Navy in Pensacola. And he said he was converted to Christianity at the age of 18 or 19, and since then he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, when I became a follower of Jesus Christ, I made up my mind to do my everything to be a part of prayer meeting and all the worship services and important church events. And he said, I made up my mind to go to prayer meeting every Wednesday night. There is a reason why. It is because, for example, in the winter season, in Florida, there is no rain. I mean, there is no snow in winter. So rain comes. All day long, I have been working very hard. I'm very tired. Winter, sunsets early, it is already dark. And by the time I finish my work, I'm very hungry. And if I have to make a decision whether I'm going to go to the prayer meeting or not on that particular day, at that very moment, 100% I would not go. But it is because I made up my mind to go to the prayer meeting. It is not a matter of, choice on my part, because it was already decided beforehand. Therefore, I go and join the prayer meeting. Unless you are determined, unless you are committed, people of God, I know you are not going to come to join the prayer meeting. And I hope that I want to make it as a matter of a challenge to all men who are or will be the head of their families, or all fathers who have children. And children do know that there is Wednesday prayer meeting. And if they see you watching TV on Wednesday night at home, maybe enjoying sports games or some entertainment programs, and that is your Christian home education for your children, do not think that they will naturally learn somehow mysterious spiritual lessons by watching you being absent from prayer meeting, but instead enjoying your entertainment on that very hour. Well, think hard. Christians, especially Christian men, if you desire to raise your children in the Lord Jesus, if you want to give proper Christian home education properly, if you want to show your children in your family as the head of the family, show them that you are a constant and consistent Christian inside out. At home, you may be good Christians. You are even maybe respected by the people. But at home, your loved ones, your closest and nearest ones know that actually you are not. Don't do that. Do not make such a mistake. Prayer meeting is important. People are coming in the name of the Lord and they pray together. So when a believer is kind of slipping away from their committed Christian life, the first sign is to stop joining and going to the prayer meeting. I hope that you will change your mind, and I hope that you will renew your mind. Verse 12 says that many came to Mary's house to pray for Peter. Peter happened to come to this house. Why? It was probably because he knew that he could find his praying people there. What a blessed person Peter surely was. The whole church was deeply concerned about Peter, and some were in Mary's house to pray. It may be an indication that Mary's house often served as a place of meeting for a group of the disciples. This house was big enough to accommodate many to join the meeting, and probably it is an indication that Mary was rich. By the fact that there is no mention of her husband, though her house opened to everyone, we may assume that she was a widow. A lot of godly widows were the driving force behind early church ministries, and even today, the same. Peter knocked at the door. Rhoda came to answer his knock. The name Rhoda is our Rose or Rosa. As all her actions show, she was a Christian. Peter's knocking was heard in the dead of the night. Many disciples were gathered somewhere in the house. It is possible that that knocking must have caused great fright among the gathered disciples because it was a time when Herod maltreated Christians, even slayed James and imprisoned Peter. They must have thought of a possibility that Herod had sent soldiers for another round of arrests. In this potentially dangerous time, who went to open the door? It was a girl, Rhoda. Rhoda recognized Peter's voice. She was able to recognize his voice immediately, and in her mind, the person the other side of the door could not be anyone else but Peter. Verse 14, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She did not open the door because of gladness. She was so excited and she forgot to open the door. Her heart was flooded with joy that she forgot to open the door for him. In her excitement, she left Peter outside and ran to tell the others gathered in the house. She ran inside of the house and shouted that Peter was standing before the gate, before the porter. I said, shout, not told, as verse 14 says, because I cannot imagine that she brought such news to them without emotional excitement. She failed to open the door because she was very glad to hear his voice. Then this emotion must be carried in her voice when she reported to the rest of the people in the house. People reacted to the news. Verse 15, and they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. They said that she was mad. They thought that she was out of her mind or insane. It was a form of rebuke. But Rhoda consistently said that it was as she reported. No one knew that, in fact, she was the only person in the right mind among them, even though they thought she was mad. Though she was humiliated even to hear that she was mad, she was not the kind of person to be put off. Rhoda knew the truth and attempted to communicate it, even if they failed to listen to her. Their alternate answer to this mystery was that Rhoda had an encounter with Peter's angel. I thought that was interesting. Maybe even in their minds, they believed that somehow the angels of individuals could appear on their behalf or something like that. So you must have seen Peter's angel or his spirit. They absolutely refused to believe the report. They probably feared that Peter had been already dead and his angel was sent to them. It may be a wild imagination. However, it is not a totally strange conclusion. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water in darkness in Matthew chapter 14, they exclaimed, chapter 14, verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, something impossible is happening right now. They were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. Must be a ghost. It seems that they had such a notion of spirit or ghost or angel. They cried out for fear. We must remember that they were praying for Peter in Mary's house. When they heard of Peter from Rhoda, they absolutely denied that he could have been delivered and was standing before the porter. His deliverance seemed to be incredible to them. And Peter continued knocking. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, saw him, they were astonished. When they heard that someone was knocking at the door continually, they had only one thing to do: open the door and find out who is knocking. They went to the door and unlocked it. It's interesting. They went to the door. They implies that all of them went to the door all together. When the door swung back, they saw Peter. Rhoda was right, and everyone else was wrong, including the disciples. They saw Peter. They were astonished. Just imagine how surprised they were. Peter talked to them, verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. He silenced the excited company by his hand gesture. Then he told them the entire story of his miraculous deliverance. He asked them to report this event to James and the brethren, probably referring to the entire congregation. Then he did not stay there, but went to another place unknown to us. This episode causes us to think of what God does while man devises lots of plans against him. There was a new persecution planned by King Agrippa I. He wanted to please the Jews, and so he killed James and put Peter in jail with a plan to bring him out to the Jews for another spectacular show for their pleasure. Peter was guarded by quaternion, four squads of four soldiers each. It is hard to believe that Herod thought of Peter as such a dangerous person who had to be not only bound with chains as such, but also guarded by four soldiers day and night. He made it very sure that there was no chance for Peter to escape. But then the unthinkable event happened. An angel of the Lord delivered him, and Peter went to meet the church praying for him. There are lots of lessons I think we should be able to glean from this miraculous rescue, deliverance of Peter by the Lord. Number one, first lesson is God is working for his people, even in times of adversities. Peter's rescue came when no man thought it possible that he would be delivered from Herod's hands, Herod's prison. The deliverance came at the last possible moment. It gives us great hope even in times of troubles when we think there is no hope at all. Nothing is impossible to our God. Thus, we trust in him. We have confidence in him. Our confidence is not with us, but our confidence is in the Lord. Secondly, I think this is an important lesson. We must recognize that God works according to his plan only for his glory. Both James and Peter were taken almost at the same time by exactly the same person. So circumstances-wise, exactly the same. And they were equally targeted for execution. In Herod's mind, one is going to be executed, one is going to be released. That was not a plan. However, while one was killed with a sword, the other one was delivered by a miraculous work of an angel, and both are apostles of Jesus Christ. Why one killed? Why one delivered? If James was killed like John the Baptist, he must be decapitated. Why one was killed and the other was delivered? Let us know that whatever happened to those two men, the question should never be of the power of God, but of the will of God. Through death and deliverance, only wise God is glorified. James and Stephen were martyred for the glory of God according to his will, and Peter was delivered for his glory according to his will. Why some people are healed from their even terminally illness, while some people are not delivered from their illnesses. And sometimes some of those charismatic preachers are saying that to pray unto God by faith, anything can happen. So if someone says that I have been praying to the Lord for my recovery and so on, but still my illness has not been removed from me, what shall I do? Then usually the reason is given to that person is that he does not have enough faith. As a result, that person becomes even sicker than before. As if the will of God has to work in everybody's life in exactly the same way. James was martyred. His head was beheaded. He was decapitated. But the other person had such a miraculous event, rescued and delivered by the hands of God. So do not be discouraged by other people's life. It seems that God has answered that person for this and that. And my needs are exactly the same needs as that person's needs are actually. But why the Lord gives all those things to that person, but he does not give it to me? Does God love me? Or is my faith big enough? Let us not bring ourselves to misery, okay? One person can be martyred for the glory of God, and another person can be delivered for the glory of God. Everyone has receiving different the plans and providential work of the Lord. Therefore, whatever happens to us, we give thanks to the Lord. I hope that you remember that. If we bring it to our salvation matter, we cannot but be in awe. The Lord delivered us from the power of darkness and broke the chains of our sins by leading us to the light of the gospel. It is like Peter led by an angel from the dark dungeon with chains on his hands. Lastly, prayer meeting is what matters to the church of God. Even though I said it very strongly that it is important for you to make up your mind, you must commit yourself to the prayer meeting. If you begin to understand my word as only as a duty and obligation only, it will be a very unhappy occasion for you to come to the prayer meeting. I understand that there are times when you cannot make it. When you cannot make it, you cannot make it. That's it. Because you cannot make it, you feel terribly, you know, guilt in your heart, then that is wrong. By all means, what I'm trying to say is that as God permits us, okay, as God permits us, we commit ourselves to the prayers. James chapter 4, verse 2 emphasizes on the importance of prayer as a means God uses to provide our needs. James 4, 2 says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." So let us pray. The people praying for Peter really did not seem to expect him to be delivered. But they prayed anyway, and their prayers were answered. They are the same kind of people we are. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I took Isaac in my arms, and I was kind of helping him to sleep. And I was looking at him, and I was singing, you know, "Jesus loves me, this I know," for him to sleep. And he fell asleep, and I was looking at him. And I was crying over him. It is because when he will become a young man, the challenges against him, will be innumerable, much heavier, much more weightier, much, much bigger than challenges young people face even today. Today's challenge is big enough, but the generation later, the challenges against our young ones will be quite severe. And what kind of dangers they may have to face, and what kind of trials they may have to face. And as I was thinking of his future and future generation Christians, our young ones, when they grow up, what is going to happen to them, I could not but cry. If you do not pray for your children, who is going to pray for them? If you do not pray for your church, who is going to pray for your church? If you do not pray for your family, who is going to pray for your family? If you do not pray for your country, who is going to pray for your country? Pray. Pray. The people who are praying for Peter were the same kind of people we are. Then why should we not pray? Man may think and plan a lot, but it is God who makes all come to happen. Proverbs 19:21. Would you like to turn Proverbs 19, verse 21? Let's read it together. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Amen. So there will be a lot of devices man-made against us, against our faith, against our family, against our children, you know. But the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Therefore, we should pray. Therefore, trust in the Lord, not in your wisdom. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for faithfulness of your apostles, even in the prison. One was martyred. We do not know how he died, what kind of pain he suffered with, and what kind of thoughts he had at the last moment. And leading up to that moment, what kind of emotions he had. We do not know, but gloriously he was martyred. Likewise, Peter was waiting for that very last moment, but he was peaceably sleeping at night in the prison while the church was praying. Dear gracious God, we do thank you for your divine and miraculous work for the deliverance of your people, even from that unthinkable situations. But at the same time, we do thank you for the praying church. Dear Father, we desire to see that Hope Church becomes a praying church. Not individuals are using their only brains, their own wisdom they depend on. Their confidence is only in their minds, but rather, dear Father, please help us to be humble enough to know, by knowing that we are weak and we are fragile. Truly, we are nothing, dear Lord. Help us to depend on you, put our confidence in you, and help us be the men and women of prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.